Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 17 for this morning. Matthew 4, beginning with verse 12 and going to verse 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. Again, as we consider this text this morning, we do look to you and ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word. Help us, Lord, to benefit from what we look at in this passage. We pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to work in the hearts of those who do not know you here today, especially as well. We lift them up for salvation. And we pray that you would strengthen the faith of your people and that you would meet with us, each of us, right where we are in the proclamation of your word. So, Lord, we look to you for help and grace and blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Having considered our Lord's initiation into his public ministry via his baptism, as he received the special anointing of the Holy Spirit and the divine verbal affirmation given by the Father, last time we followed our Lord into the desolate wilderness where he had to overcome the temptations of the devil after having fasted for 40 days and nights. From this point on now, we will be examining various aspects of our Lord's public ministry leading up to his death and resurrection. So we're moving now to, well, we already started to, but to the last 3.5 years of his life. And as we do this, it is important again that we remind ourselves that none of the gospel accounts are meant to be a biographical sketch of our Lord's life. Just want to note that again this one final time. It's important to recognize that. Now, we've already seen this in consideration of his childhood and his teenage years, where we were given very little information concerning all the details that surrounded those younger years of his life. Again, we must always remember that the authors of the Gospels are only providing us with the information that is absolutely necessary to suit their primary purpose of affirming the Lord's messianic calling and office. So that's their intent, that's their goal. The Gospels are transformative messages. They are not biographical sketches of our Lord's life. Now, why do I bring this up again? Because moving forward, you'll find that Matthew, just like the other gospel writers as well, often skips past various events that are recorded by the respective gospel writers. And furthermore, in keeping with his primary purpose, at times you will find him, Matthew, jumping around, unconcerned with presenting his gospel in a chronologically consistent fashion. So it's important to recognize as you read through the Gospels, you're not getting things necessarily in their chronological order. That's not the purpose of how they're written. Luke's Gospel is believed to be the most chronologically accurate as far as the order goes, but that's not the intent of all the writers. Sometimes keeping things in a chronological order can actually detract from the significance of various events that are meant to be grouped together for a greater theological and teaching purpose. And so it's not that any author is being dishonest by moving around to different aspects of the ministry. It's just that they are serving a higher, more significant purpose. And so none of the gospel accounts are meant to be an historical biography. That said, as we jump into our Lord's public ministry then this morning, once again, we will find ourselves being carried back to the Old Testament, so as to give us a better appreciation and grasp of the redemptive glory surrounding our Lord's person, work, and ministry. And so we will be looking again at the Old Testament this morning. Right from the outset then, from following the temptation of our Lord, Matthew skips several events that are recorded in some of the other Gospels, especially those events that are recorded in John's Gospel. There's a lot there now in John's Gospel early on that Matthew is passing over and moving on past those events because he wants to hone in on the next important matter that he wants to bring forth to his Jewish audience. Remember, he is dealing specifically with a Jewish audience, and so his purpose is very calculated in a God-honoring way and in an honest fashion. He wants to bring certain information that suits his main purpose in speaking to Jews. Notice in verse 12, he mentions John the Baptist's imprisonment as that which compelled our Lord to once again return to Galilee. Verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. He doesn't get into any of the details of John's arrest, as Luke does. Luke has a lot of those details. But he simply notes that it is a providential factor that shifted our Lord's focus back to Galilee as things were beginning to heat up in Jerusalem and Judea. And so because of John's arrest, things were beginning to heat up. There could have been some danger for the Lord, and so he goes back up to Galilee. Now, he already made a couple of trips, at least back and forth, but now he's going back to Galilee again. And then in verse 17, Matthew gives us a general description of the nature of the ministry that our Lord had conducted all throughout the cities of Galilee. And so Galilee was what we call, in fact, the word Galilee, I believe, means circuit. It had several cities or towns that were in a circuit all the way through up in the north, all the way to where the Sea of Galilee is, and then going west across, you had these several cities. And as the Lord went from each of these cities, we're given a general description of how he conducted his ministry. And here it is in verse 17. It states, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you might recall back in Matthew's gospel earlier on in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we find this same language being descriptive of John the Baptist's ministry. Same exact words. In fact, I'll read it in verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so once again, brethren, we can at least highlight the biblical emphasis on repentance when dealing with the presentation of the gospel to the lost. In both cases, with John the Baptist and our Lord, the very clear implication is that this was the type of preaching that they consistently and continually preached throughout the duration of their respective ministries. And so you might only read that sentence once, but the idea here is we're being told that this is what Jesus continually preached. This was his pattern of preaching. He was calling people, like John the Baptist, to repent because the kingdom of heaven had now come upon the Jews. Now, sandwiched in between verses 12 and 17 then, Matthew gives us an important summary statement regarding our Lord's general ministry throughout Galilee, which ties to Old Testament prophecy. And so there's a lot more details as to what goes on in some of these different regions, in Nazareth and in Capernaum and some of the other towns around those areas. But Matthew doesn't give us all those details. He just gives a summary of what was going on primarily in our Lord's ministry throughout the cities of Galilee. And there's a significant reason for why he connects this to the Old Testament text that we see in verses 15 and 16. And we'll see that shortly as to why that's the case, how important that is. Now, if you look at verses 13 to 16, let's just read these words, this summary idea of what the Lord was doing up there in Galilee, or at least how it relates as well, especially to the Old Testament prophecy about this ministry. So verses 13 to 16, we're told, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. Now, one thing it's worth noting as well, if you notice in verse 13 when it says leaving Nazareth, Right before this event, Luke records what had happened. And some of you will recall very well what happened there when our Lord was in Nazareth. Remember when he preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he quoted Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and he said to them, "This has been fulfilled in your presence." And they began to say, "Well, wait a second. Aren't you the son of the carpenter? Aren't you Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter? How can this be speaking of you?" And then Jesus began to rebuke them and to speak about how God had been selective to where he had brought his message of hope of the gospel in the old covenant. He even went to just Gentiles on the outside and skipped over a lot of his own people even. And they weren't happy with that. And so they took him to the brow of the hill. Remember, they were going to throw him over the hill until he slipped through the crowd and got away. Well, just following that, he comes then to Capernaum. He heads east to near the Sea of Galilee after leaving that event. So this is following just what happened there back at Nazareth. Well, why then is this significant, what Matthew gives us? Again, he leaves out a lot of information about what's going on with different, even some of the miracles that were done and so on. He skips a lot of things and just kind of gives us this bulk summary here. Why does he do this? Because Matthew, again, speaking to Jews, had to provide an explanation that addressed why the Messiah had spent the bulk of his time and ministry and miracle performing up in the regions of Galilee, especially in Capernaum. Remember, the Lord did so many miracles up in Capernaum that later on he rebukes them and says, "Woe to Capernaum," because they had seen so much that if the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had saw those miracles, they would have repented long ago. And so he did a lot of miracles. He gave a lot of light to those cities, especially up in Galilee and Capernaum. And so the question would be, if this Jesus is the Messiah, why does he, the Jewish Messiah, why does he spend most of his time up in the northern regions of Galilee, which is just north of the half-breed Samaritans, right? Even there, it's even north of Samaria, where all the half-breed Jews, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, some stayed in the land in the Syrian captivity, and they mixed with foreigners, and so they contaminated, as it were, the line or the Jewish heritage, and they were looked at as half-breeds. So he's even above there, and he's in a region that's just horrifically viewed compared to those who were down in Judea and Jerusalem because of their Gentile nature. There are a lot of Gentiles up in those northern regions as well. And so why does he do this? And so this reality was certainly something that would have been brought up and looked at as a discrediting factor concerning our Lord's messianic office. Remember, earlier on, it's where Jesus was we're told, was called a Nazarene, and how that was an offensive statement by many of the Jews that used that against him to say, look, this guy is from Nazareth, this wretched, wicked town all the way up in the north. How could he be the Messiah? And so Matthew's going out of his way to tell the Jews, look, there's a reason for this. It's important to understand why he spent most of his ministry up in Galilee. And that's what he's going to answer, the question as to why he does that here in our text. And there's three reasons, two given right in this text here as well, for why we would understand his ministry being committed primarily first and foremost to the nations of Galilee, and especially in Capernaum as well. First is the providential circumstances surrounding John the Baptist's imprisonment pressed him there. So one of the reasons, from a very practical standpoint, is what Matthew tells us in verse 12. Well, John was imprisoned, and it was a very dangerous thing for Jesus to remain down there in Jerusalem, not only because some of the Jews were already being agitated by him, but also now you had the situation with Herod being heating up because of what happened with John the Baptist. So that's one reason. Secondly, there was already beginning to be a rejection of the Jews. The religious leaders began to reject him, and the Jews began to reject him. And you see that even happening in the synagogue up in Nazareth. I just told you how they were ready to throw him off of the cliff because he was prophesying against them and because he spoke of himself as fulfilling the text in Isaiah. But thirdly, the third reason, and this is the biggest reason that Matthew would give to us, most of all, Matthew wants his audience to understand that it was the intention of God that Jesus' ministry would take on such a focus up there in Galilee in accordance with the Old Testament prophet that Matthew quotes here, taken from Isaiah chapter 9. So he wants to show him, look, God had planned this. It was the intention of God to have the Messiah spend much of his time up here. And here it is seen in the book of Isaiah. Although the promises attached to the work and ministry of the Messiah were to the Jew first, throughout the course of our Lord's ministry, we are meant to see an arrow shaped by the promise that God had given to Abraham, which pointed toward the worldwide inclusion of the Gentiles. And so that light is shining up and north into a region where the Gentiles would have had access. Now, Jesus primarily ministered to Jews, don't get me wrong, but he did so in a context where Gentiles would have been able to see that light. He was preparing for that outreach to extend all the way into the Gentile regions of the world. And so pushing out from Jerusalem and Judea, the sense of this reality was already being highlighted in the ministry of the Christ. And by the time you get to the Acts of the Apostles, you find this reality coming into its full-blown expression, especially in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You start to see it now going into the Gentile regions themselves and actually speaking to the Gentiles directly through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and those who accompanied him. And so in a sense, as the Apostle Paul was called to go first to the Jew, and then to shake the dust from his feet at their rejection. How many times in Acts you read, Paul goes to a region throughout the world, in the Gentile world, and he goes first to the synagogue. He speaks in the synagogue. And then if they reject him and throw him out, what does he do? He shakes the dust off his feet, and he says, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he does that in all the different regions. Well, here, likewise, we find our Lord exhibiting in seed form or foreshadowing that reality in his own ministry. The Jews are beginning to reject him, and he's already showing the interest that God has in the Gentiles by virtue of the fact that the bulk of his ministry is up in those regions where the Gentiles would have been able to see this bright light coming their way. And by the time you get to the end of our Lord's ministry, some of you may recall, what was the significant watershed moment that evidenced the fact that it was time for him to go to the cross? Do you remember? Something happens where he said, the time has come. What is it? It was when Gentiles began to now come and seek him out. The light had been effective, and now they were actually seeking him out. And it was when that happened, when his disciples came and reported that to him, he said, the time has come. And that's when he went to the cross. And so Matthew tells his audience that Jesus went and spent much time in the cities of Galilee, and especially in Capernaum by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Notice what he says again. He uses that language. Why does he do this? And so the Jewish audience would ask, why does he do this? And he's saying, look, here's why, that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. That it might be fulfilled what God has spoken through the prophet Isaiah. You see, if Matthew could link our Lord's ministry to scripture, to prophecy, then that would more than suffice to alleviate the doubts and fears of his Jewish audience. And he had to show that. It was important for Matthew to show the connection with Old Testament prophecy, to say, look, you should have been expecting this to happen. This is what God had promised all the way from the beginning. And we see it prophesied. And here's Isaiah commenting on this very thing that's going on or was going on in the ministry of Christ. And so that is exactly what he does here. Matthew does here. It's what he's been doing already. We've seen in the first three chapters. And it's what he's going to continue to do throughout the remainder of his gospel so that they will see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah according to the Old Testament scriptures. Well, brethren, all that said, let us then consider this prophecy here spoken by Matthew in its original context before coming back to view it at its redemptive fulfillment in Christ. So now I want to go back and take that text that Matthew quotes and look at it in its original context. So go back with me to Isaiah chapter 9, please. Isaiah 9, and we find this text that he's quoting, Matthew, found in verses 1 and 2. Now, once again, before we read this text, I just want to summarize some of the things that are going on here and to see just to some important points before we read this text yet, just to prepare us for it. Once again, as we've seen with many of the other prophecies that Matthew uses, we've seen this already in the past several times, the original context of our text takes us into a context of fierce judgment. In this case, we read this in our first scripture reading. God is proclaiming the great destruction that is about to come upon the northern kingdom of Israel, that is Samaria, also called Ephraim, that northern kingdom. And God is going to bring destruction upon them by use of the Assyrians, whom God had raised up as a vehicle of judgment upon many nations. And they would come in and utterly devastate the northern kingdom, and they would even come in and do great damage in the southern kingdom right up to Jerusalem. And so that's what's going on in this context. As we've considered in the past, following the time of King Solomon, when the kingdom was divided, the northern kingdom, we saw that the northern kingdom did not have a single godly king on its throne. Right from the outset, Jeroboam, the first king of the north, after the kingdom had split, he set up those two golden calves, one all the way up north in the land of Dan, and then one all the way at the southern border of the kingdom, of the northern kingdom, just before you would get into Judea. And so right from the outset, it was downhill for the northern kingdom from that time onward. Jeroboam caused that nation to stumble, and it never recovered for the whole time of their kings. And so their perpetual idolatry, rebellion, and covenant breaking ultimately brought about God's judgment upon them through the Assyrians. Our text, found at the beginning of chapter 9, is sandwiched in the middle of this proclaimed judgment as a means of offering some true and comforting hope for the future, even to the northern kingdom that would soon be severely battered and exiled by the Assyrians. And God does that often. There's all kinds of judgment being spoken about here and throughout the book of Isaiah, and then he'll insert a little piece of light into that text of hope of what's to come in the future. And he does that here. And you get a taste of the fierceness of this judgment that's to come in this repeated phrase that we see throughout chapter 9 and even goes into chapter 10. And it follows various descriptions of the striking blows that would come upon the north during this time of judgment. And this repeated phrase is God ultimately saying, after he describes what's going to happen, and I was going to hit them really strong, it's as if he was saying, and after I've crushed you in this way, my anger will still not be appeased, and more fierce judgment will follow. It's almost as if you're waiting and hoping that the judgment that God brings will be appeased, that it will end. But it's God says no, and it's still not done. And more is to come, and more is to come, and more hits are going to come. And I want you to see that repetition of this phrase interspersed between each of the described judgments. Notice first in chapter 9, verse 12, he says, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. And here's the phrase, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 21, Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then chapter 10, verse 4, without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And so you get this repeated sense of God's judgment battering the northern kingdom over and over and over again with one wave upon another. And again, in chapter 8, God's judgment by means of the Assyrians is described as trampling all the way through the northern kingdom and into the south, right up to the neck, we read earlier, of Jerusalem. But ultimately, Jerusalem is spared for a time through the mediation of King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet. And so in verse 8:21, we're told, They will pass through its hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And so inserted, brethren, right in the middle of these prophecies of fierce judgment, of doom and gloom, of continuous smacking down of the waves of God's hand of judgment upon the north and even into the south, we find there is this sparkle of hope. And it is a very bright sparkle, to be sure. And it speaks of a time when God's grace and mercy would yet find his people, whom he was soon going to fiercely crush for their wicked rebellion. There's this light of hope, something to hold on to in light of the fact that they were going to be hit very hard and repeatedly by God. And of course, as most of us would be familiar, this then leads into the glorious and famous description of the coming birth and the reign of King Messiah, who would reign over his people forever as a righteous king, ruling over a righteous kingdom, a godly kingdom, unlike those who have disgraced the throne in the present times of the divided kingdom. We get to verse 6, and notice when you see that word "for," you got to go back and read the verses that we just read, because it talks about this sparkle of light, this glory that God is going to shine in these regions that he's going to batter severely. It says, "For," here's the indication of his blessing, "for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So you hear that text in the context of the destruction that's coming to an unfaithful kingdom, where both kingdoms ultimately are going to get hit hard. First, the northern kingdom repeatedly bashed, and then you have this hope of this light that God is going to send. And here it is, he's going to send a righteous king who will reign forever in righteousness in light of the disgrace of the present kings who reign. But verses 1 and 2, brethren, of chapter 9, which Matthew utilizes in our main text, bring out a profound reality connected to the coming of this glorious messianic king. For even after the judgment of the Assyrians, when the people resettled in the land, and the north would be populated by half-breed Samaritans, by Jews who mixed with foreigners during and following the exile, and all-out heathen Gentiles would be in the uppermost north in those regions of northern Galilee. Amongst an amalgam of Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile, this Messiah would walk and conduct a large portion of his ministry, providing the light of the gospel at a channel which would reach the whole world. He would perform most of his miracles and spend most of his time preaching and teaching. And indeed, he would call out most of his greatest apostles out of the land of Galilee, where a main highway passed through, traveled by people from all over the known world. When you go into your map in the back of your Bibles that perhaps you have there in your Bibles, or if you look online at a map of Israel during the time of Jesus, and you look at the roads, you will see some light lines of roads that go here and there, but there's one dark road, a thick one, in other words, a thick line, and it goes right through Capernaum all the way up north into the Gentile regions and comes all the way down across the land. That dark road was traveled, dark on the page, that main highway was traveled by everyone throughout the known world, and Capernaum was right in the path of that line that Jesus would have been performing his miracles and preaching and teaching. And that dark, heathenish, wretched, God-forsaken, seemingly insignificant land upon which all manner of gross atrocities and idolatries had continued to take place would see a great light, we're told. That land that was once a cursed shadow of death, a hopeless, godless place, would be visited by the light of life. Look at verses 1 and 2 now in chapter 9, which are quoted in Matthew's gospel. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, brethren, before we bring this home and to a conclusion, keeping in mind this context, I want you to recognize something profound and revealing which follows these two verses, 1 and 2, probably what we tend to ignore because we're always focused on 6 and 7, and 6 and 7 are extremely important, but something that follows verses 1 and 2 in this context and immediately precedes Isaiah's prophecy about the coming Messiah who would reign over a kingdom of peace. There's something in here that is golden. As we read verses 3 through 5, listen to this. Listen to how Isaiah likens the reception of the light that would come to Galilee, to those regions. Listen to how he likens the reception of that light that will come upon the land to the joy that comes upon those who succeed in a major military conquest against those who formerly persecuted and oppressed them. So this light comes, it's going to come in this battered, dark region, an abandoned region, where there's all kinds of mix of worldly people and Gentiles and Samaritans and Jews mixed in this area. And there's something that we're told that the joy that they would experience when this light comes is like the joy of someone who overcomes an enemy that has been oppressing them, a military accomplishment against an enemy who's been oppressing them for a time. Look at verses 3 to 5. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Now, brethren, you have to follow me closely here to pull out the nugget of encouragement that comes from this text and to see how it casts the light that comes into Matthew's gospel when he quotes this text as referring to Jesus' ministry up in Galilee. What exactly is Isaiah saying here? And how does the coming of this light to Galilee of the Gentiles that's going to receive this severe repeated battering by the hand of God for their sin, he's going to bring judgment upon them. We read those phrases over and over after this. How does the coming of this light to Galilee of the Gentiles, that light which is the glorious messianic king described in verses 6 and 7, that is the light, for unto us a child is born, how does this relate to the joy experienced by a military victory over a former oppressor? Why would he use that illustration? Why would Isaiah even use that, inspired again by the Spirit of God? Well, certainly in a context where the Assyrians would be bringing about devastation among the people, we might very, very quickly look at the Assyrians as rightly being the one recognized as the oppressor, and there's some truth to that, that they're the ones who are going to conquer the northern kingdom, and you can see the idea of getting relief from those enemies would make sense looking at the Assyrians. But brethren, we have to remember something. At the end of the day, who were the Assyrians? Were they not the rod of God's judgment against the people of God as a consequence of their own wicked and rebellious acts? You see, yes, the Assyrians had ill intentions. They didn't have good intentions, don't get me wrong. They weren't saying, hey, praise God, we're going to do his work. They were boasting in themselves, and God's going to bring the bat back to them soon enough and deals with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians. And so they didn't acknowledge God in all of their conquests. But Israel would never have been penetrated and defeated by the Assyrians if they had remained faithful to God's covenant. Do we understand that? The Assyrians would never have touched Israel if it weren't for the fact that God was bringing judgment upon Israel by raising up the Assyrians. And so who was the real enemy of the Israelites? It was themselves, wasn't it? They were their real enemy. It was their own sin and rebellion that provoked God to bring about their destruction and exile. God can raise up any nation to bring judgment against a nation that has forsaken him. That's not a problem for God. And he does that. But the problem's not the nation. It's the people, it's his people who are continuing to rebel and who have broken covenant with God. And so the military success and victory over the enemies of God's people, which Isaiah relates to the joy that would come through the conquering messianic king, is first and foremost not a joy of victory against aggressive nations, but rather a joy and victory against their own sin nature and their propensity toward evil. That's why you have the whole concept of light here being among the Gentiles. The idea of a light being there to do what? To expose their evil, to lead them to the truth of the hope of grace in Christ. Not to deal with aggressive nations. That was the ultimate problem. Would the Messiah ultimately lead his people to become victors over the world and the devil? Of course. But the great emphasis here, brethren, is on the victory that would come to God's people concerning the ruling power of their own sin and fallen nature. That is the problem that Isaiah is addressing. This is why the light is here emphasized, and that is why Matthew makes use of this text in fulfillment of our Lord's ministry in Galilee. Because it's the light of God's word. It's the light of Christ and his grace, which rescues lost, blind, dead sinners from the corruption that presently owns them. The gospel is that which conquers God's people first and foremost before it conquers the world. It destroys the old man by bringing people into union with Christ so that by his death they die to sin and by his life they are then able to live unto God. The gospel conquers lost souls so that they might die with Christ and reign again in light, living with Christ. And that's why even in our own country, as we pray for our nation, brethren, we don't want to simply look at the rest of the world and these Islamic nations. They're the enemy. And all these other people who we may have trouble with in North Korea, they're the enemy. We are our own worst enemy. And God needs to deal with us, and he may use some of those other nations. And until we see the light of the gospel first and foremost, and we are conquered by the gospel, we will never overcome enemies on the outside. The old master that once ruled over them would need to be slain. And the new master, Christ, would reign in and over them unto righteousness. Now, brethren, here's the kicker of this whole package. There's something else that comes out of this that I want you to see. We know that this victory, which comes through this light, is completely and entirely a work of God and his grace. This is what God is going to do. This is his work. In other words, man of himself cannot bring about this victory or change. Not by man's might, not by man's power, not by man's sword, not by man's intellect, not by anything in or from man can such a victory over such a powerful enemy ever come. It was to be a work of God from beginning to end. And that is why Isaiah, under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, likens the whole victory over the oppressor in verses 3 through 5 to that which happened when the Israelites overcame the Midianites during the time of the judges. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Out of all of the examples that Isaiah uses to give them the picture of this victory that God would give them over against their greatest enemy, their own sin, through the light that would come to them through the Messiah in verses 6 and 7, the one example that he uses from a military standpoint having to do with Israel's past is their victory that they had over the Midianites. Look, for you have broken the yoke of his burden. Verse 4, it's God's work. And the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Does anyone happen to remember the way in which God granted the Israelites a supernatural victory over the Midianites? Does the name Gideon ring a bell? Remember when the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites and God raised up the fearful Gideon who was hiding his wheat, right, up in the presses. He was hiding his stuff. He was terrified. And he raised up Gideon to go and war against the most powerful Midianite army who also had the Amalekites working with them together, another mighty nation. And they had a combined army that we're told was described as numerous as locusts and as sands by the seashore. This was a tremendous army that the Midianites had, combining with the Amalekites. And what did God do as he prepared Gideon to fight this battle? He pared down Gideon's army to a mere 300 men. To 300 men. And how did Gideon and this army of 300 get the victory over this army as numerous as locusts and as sands by the seashore? What did they go to fight with? Well, the army of the Midianites, they were in this valley, and the Amalekites, again, numerous as locusts, they had all kinds of camels and everything else. They were sent to the top of the mountain surrounding where that valley was, and they spread out, and they went with trumpets and pitchers, water pitchers, that had torches inside the pitchers where the great Midianite army was stationed. That's what they carried. And all they did was blow the trumpets and smash the pitchers after taking the torches out, and God had defeated the Midianites for them. God gave them the complete victory. He turned the swords of the Midianites and the Amalekites against each other and all kinds of havoc, and they killed each other. And the ones who escaped, the Israelites went and chased and routed and destroyed every last one of them. The Israelites just blew trumpets, broke pitchers, and held torches. Brethren, such is the illustration that God would have us visualize as we consider the great work of Christ on our behalf and on behalf of everyone whom he saves. We simply blow the trumpet. We declare God's victory in Christ on behalf of sinners to sinners. And we are like those earthen pitchers carrying the light of Christ and his gospel in us. We carry God's treasure in earthen vessels. And God overcomes our flesh so that people see the light that God has put in us. And the sin which ultimately destroys us is defeated and conquered by God through Christ. The rod of the oppressor is broken. The staff of his shoulder, the yoke of his burden is broken as in the day of Midian. It's God's work through this light that he sends to the battered, destroyed northern kingdom of Israel in Galilee. Well, brethren, coming back full circle to Matthew's gospel then, we hopefully get a better appreciation of the truth that is here revealed. Jesus was not simply a light to the Jews. This is Matthew's point. The Messiah was not simply a light to the Jews. He was and is the light of the world, as God had intended from the beginning. And had affirmed in his promise to Abraham that although the curse of Babel had just pushed mankind apart for a time, in Christ, God would redeem and unite a people to himself to be his own special people. The whole world would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And we find that happening as Jesus shines the light of his glory in Galilee of the Gentiles, right according to plan. We have the preview of what God is doing in fulfilling what he had promised to do from days of old, as that light begins to shine amongst the Gentiles through Christ. And then they start to come to him, and he says, it's time for me to go to the cross and to open up this avenue unto the whole world. And the apostles do that very thing in his name. If this Jesus was indeed the Messiah, why did he spend so much time in Galilee? Because he is the light of the world. In closing, let me ask you this morning, have you come to that light? You say, Jesus came to expose the darkness. That light does a couple things. It exposes the fact that we, as human beings who are fallen and who live in a fallen world, are walking in darkness. We love what God hates, and we hate what God loves. And we do the very sinful things that God condemns in his law. We do those things by nature, all of us. And so the light shows us that we're out of sync with our Creator, that there's a reason we have no desire in our hearts from day one at birth to know the very God who created us. And so it shines the light and says, the problem is us, is you. The problem is us, just like it was with those Israelites. It's not the Assyrians. It's not the way we were raised and our families and our school and the bully on the playground and this one and that one. It's the person in the mirror. That's the problem. The person in the mirror has a sin nature, a cursed sin nature. And the light comes and it goes to your heart and says, look what's there. And as you see that and ready to vomit because you realize how you're under God's condemnation and judgment and how you're in a condition that's preparing you for eternal hell, that light brightens and says, well, look away from my law now. My law condemns you. My law is good and righteous. And I want you to see what's in you by that law. But now look to me and see that I've taken care of everything in Christ. He is the light of the world. He has come. He has conquered sin on behalf of my people. He has lived in a body. Why did he come to this earth? He was born among us. Why? Because he lived a perfect and righteous life so that he would fulfill the law for us. And he bore the curse of God's wrath on sin on the cross. Though he was righteous, he was crucified, he was beaten, he was abused, he was mocked. He bore the righteous wrath of God on that cross. And he suffered and he died and embraced the curse that we deserve so that if we believe into this Christ, we freely receive his righteousness and he takes our sin away from us. He paid for it for us in full. That's what the light seeks to show us today. That same light that was up there in Galilee, whatever nation you're from, wherever you're from this morning, whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever deep secrets you have, whatever skeletons you have in your closet, whatever it is, maybe it's lust. Maybe you're someone who's been just driven by lust and all kinds of sexual sin your whole life. Maybe there's homosexual or lesbian desires that you've been entertaining and nobody even knows about. Maybe you have bitter hatred in your heart for others and you see the ugliness in that. And you say, "That can't. Surely I could have no hope in the sight of God with this kind of heart." Maybe you've been a silent thief, embezzling some things from the job, stealing from others. Maybe you're full of envy and jealousy and hatred because you see that other people have things that you wish you had and you think you deserve, and you see that bitterness and anger and recognize that doesn't line up with God's law. Maybe you recognize that you've been worshiping all kinds of things in this world and adoring all kinds of material things that don't fulfill. Maybe you're into all kinds of drugs. Maybe you're into all kinds of alcohol. Maybe you're into all kinds of whatever it is. It's absorbed your life and you have no desire to know God and you see that that's a problem, that you have this idolatry in your heart. Maybe you've slandered the name of Jesus. Just like they do in our movies and on our TV, you walked around and you've said Jesus and so on and over. You've done it so many times, you say, there's no way God can accept me. Maybe you curse God. Maybe you cursed him and said horrible things against him and mocked people who follow this God and mocked the name of Jesus. Whatever it is, you could take all that package of sin and add to it whatever I'm not thinking about. There is hope for you in Christ because what he has done on the cross is great enough and powerful enough to take over and to destroy and to eliminate all of the condemnation you deserve for all of your sins, even the ones you don't remember. He will take it all. He paid it all. You know what the blessing is of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is there's nothing that he leaves for you to deal with. He didn't say, you know what, I'll take care of these sins and this and this and this, and but you pay for those things. Because there's no hope for us if we have to pay for anything. He covered the whole bill in his death. And he was raised from the dead to show that his justification on our behalf is legitimate. God accepted the offering of that high priest who stood on behalf of sinners. And he says, if you come to him today and you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus this day, you trust in him, repent. As he said in the gospel, repent, seek him, turn to him, honor him, bow before him. He will save you. He will forgive you. He will give you new life. Seek the light, that you may be saved. Because God is in the business of doing the work that none of us can do. He did it for the Israelites. He did it in a place like Galilee. And he does it still today for the most horrible and wretched people, including us, in this world. May God give us the grace to ponder these glorious truths given to us in Matthew's gospel, affirmed by the prophets of the Old Testament, thousands of years later, fulfilled in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the glorious message of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of all judgment and condemnation, which is well deserved, in the midst of the battering that would come upon, especially the northern kingdom at that time, that you inserted these texts of hope, these prophecies of hope, of light, that would bring your people to see their desperate need of Christ, to see that there was a place of forgiveness and grace, to see that you are still willing to reconcile those who come to you through that light. We thank you, Lord, that that King has come, that he had, was born in this world through a virgin, that he lived a perfectly righteous life, that he willingly laid down his life on the cross, that he rose again, that he ascended to your right hand in heaven. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to raise the dead today in this room, that they would see that light of the gospel, and that you would make them those who are vehicles of blessing and light to others in this dark country that we live in. Please hear our prayers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.